Thank you again for such a good day and for your blessings and for all you're doing in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness to us to continue to work out your perfect plan in each of our lives. And we just pray that we'll be obedient to what you've told us to do. And as we come to the Word tonight and we look at the implications of our Lord's sacrifice for us, then we pray that we'll have understanding and to the implications of what we study so that we can live it out and we can become more like Him. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we finished up last time in chapter 10, verse 14. I want to come back there. We're going to tarry a little bit tonight and expand this concept a little bit because in the first of chapter 10, the writer has told us that the law could not make anyone perfect. That is, the law could not make one totally acceptable before God. And the fundamental reason for that is that there were no sacrifices that could be offered that would deal with man's sin problem. So his sin problem always remained. Looking forward to the death of the coming Messiah, whose death would atone for our sins, be the propitiation, meaning the satisfaction of God's just demands for our sins. So in chapter 10, as we have come down to around verse 10, he said, "For by this will," that is the will of the Father, "we have been sanctified," and we said that was perfect tense in the Greek text, meaning it's past completed action with continuing results. "We have been sanctified, set apart unto God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." And because hypox means once, most English translations would translate that once for all, meaning that it is not to be repeated. It was a one-time event. Now, with regard to the Old Covenant, verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But then the New Covenant, verse 12, "But he," referring to the Lord Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God," looking at, of course, his completed work, "waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time," that is, we are totally acceptable before God, that is, those who are present tense being sanctified. Now, having made that statement, I want to read down through verse 18 and then come back, and I want to deal with this a little bit more and do some word studies that we haven't done before in this regard. And that is with regard to this matter of progressive sanctification. Our salvation sets us apart unto God. That's positional. We have been set apart unto Him. But now we are being set apart from sin, and ultimately we'll be set apart or saved from its presence. So we're looking at this current time upon the earth after we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We stand justified before God. And now, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, express it, work it out in your daily life. That's the process of sanctification. And yet it is a process in which it demands our yieldedness and our submission to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, if that is going to work itself out in our lives in an effective way, in the sense that we're going to become conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, in verse 15, therefore, it says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us," after saying, "This is the covenant," and he's quoting, of course, from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following, the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Interesting, what's the process by which God will do that? And then he says, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 20:28, the Lord said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life in the as a ransom for many. And the preposition for there is a Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, and it means in the place of. And it's this passage, and of course many others, that we deal with the matter of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, A-N-T-I, and it means in the place of. There's another preposition, huper, which means sometimes in the place of, sometimes for the benefit of, but the preposition anti means in the place of. And you have to ask yourself this question: if Jesus Christ died in someone's place, if that's a fact, did he really bear our sins, or did he just potentially bear our sins? The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement means that when the Lord Jesus died in my place, he took all of my sins, past, present, future, all sin of mine, and he bore them, he paid the penalty for them, so he was delivered up, as Romans 4 says, for our iniquities. He was raised because of our justification. In other words, when he died in my place, he satisfied the justice of God for my sins, and my salvation individually was accomplished at the cross, even though it wasn't applied to me in time and space until 1959 by the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, it was an accomplished fact, was just to be applied to me by the Holy Spirit, because Christ died in my place, and he also effected a purchase so that I belong to him, which is the doctrine of redemption. Now, what grows out of our justification is our sanctification. And with regard to sanctification, God makes certain appeal to us to cooperate with him in this process. And it's to that end that I want to introduce to you some words. Larry, this will be a repeat for you, but I taught him last night some of this. But this is a great place to put some of this in the text. When we talk about those who are being sanctified, who are those, and what is that process by which we are being sanctified, and by which God would say, I will write my laws upon their mind, I will write them. There are two words here. It's A-N-A, Anna, K-A-I. N-O-O, anakanao, that's the verb. Anakanosis, it's the same as the top, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S-I-S, anakanosis. And the word anakanosis is the noun, and these words mean renewal. This verb means to renew. And this term, anakinosis, the noun, is used as a substantive in Scripture in both places that it's used, and it's translated renewing, by the renewing. That's what it means. Now, the concept of the word is really a little stronger than just renew. It carries the notion of renovation, to kind of strip out what's there and build new. And when we get over to Romans 12, 1 and 2, this should become clear. It's not just putting new data in, or it'd be like a building. Some years ago when I was pastoring down in Dickinson, and during the time that we started Grace, I was working to support myself, as most of you know, with Latigo Corporation, and we redid a building in California, on the coast of California. It is still today the tallest building on the coast of California. It's the 100 Wilshire building. And we renovated the building. We didn't just come in and renew it in the sense of paint and carpet and and those kinds of things. We completely gutted the building, took it down to the bare concrete, and the only thing we retained basically was the elevator shafts, which we rebuilt those as well. So we completely rebuilt the building. We took out the old, we put on the new, and that's the thought of this word anakinosis, of renovation. And so it's not just adding new information, it's really getting rid of the old. Now, we say from a practical sense, God didn't give us some kind of cosmic eraser to take out all that old data. But in the sense that we are learning new information and developing new habit patterns of thinking and living based on the new information, that's the sense of getting rid of the old. But we have to be in this process of renewal or renovation of our thinking. Now let's look at some passages. First with regard to anakanao, the verb. And if you look in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. Now Paul is talking about the change that took place in us at the point of our regeneration. In fact, let's begin back at verse 1 and work ourselves through of what he's saying here. If then you were raised with Christ, first class condition, and you were, if then you were raised with Christ, in this case, since would be a good translation of that. It assumes the reality of the statement, and the statement is true. Since then you were raised with Christ, keep seeking, present tense, keep on seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So immediately we're introduced to this concept of sanctification as Paul is describing it here, our being set apart unto God, it is that we are to seek the things that are above. Keep seeking those things that are in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to set our minds, place our minds upon not things on the earth, but things that are above. For the reason is, you died. Positionally, when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, placed into union with Christ, so that when Christ died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. We're viewed as being in Christ, and so therefore, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, application from what he's just said, put to death your members which are on the earth. See, this has to do with realizing who we are as new creatures in Christ. Let me digress just a minute to repeat something that we've said many times before. We need to realize that at the point of our salvation, at the point of regeneration, that we have become a brand new person inside this body. We didn't experience a renewal at that moment in the sense that we had, we're the old person with some add-ons and we've been cleaned up. That's not what is meant by that. When we have been born of the Spirit of God, we become a brand new person on the inside. We've put off the old man, he's going to say here in just a moment. We're a brand new person. The problem is, again, getting back to how God created us as a unity, as long as we're in this body, being subject to this body, the moment that we become a brand new creature, we don't have a conscious awareness of the change because we're still plugged into the same body, the same brain, same information. So our perspective, our thinking, the way we look at ourselves and everybody else is the same initially. That's why brand new Christians are characteristically fleshly. Simply, they don't know any different yet. They haven't had time to be in that renewal process. So there's no sense of change. It's only as we therefore embark on this process of sanctification that we become aware of the change that has taken place, because the old data is there, and immediately we find that as we learn new data and endeavor to live in obedience to it, that there is a conflict that has come about that we never knew before. We never experienced conflict between the flesh and the spirit before. We never had the Word of God in our minds so as to present a conflict before. I mean, we were just happy as a pig in slop. That's the way we were. And the only way we discern difference is when we grow, endeavor to walk in the truth, then it brings us into conflict with the old data that's in our minds. And it is a struggle. I hope you all agree with that. The Christian life is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. God has made available to us by His grace everything we live, that we need, to live victoriously in Him, even in times of failure. You see, the mark of maturity is not that you don't fail. The mark of maturity is how well you recover when you fail, because everybody fails. It's just a matter of degree and in what way. You follow? Well, some of you, I'm sure, have never failed, so you can't identify with that. But that's the way it is, you see. That's life. Now, as we're embarked on this process that Paul is describing here, we see this direct relationship that our minds, therefore, are very strategic in our sanctification, and we need to be thinking about all the time things associated with the Lord. We need to set our affections on things on that are in heaven, not things that are on the earth. This is not our life. This is not what life is all about. All this stuff is going to go away one day. And if our interests are just in what's going to go away, what do we have? Really nothing. Nothing of permanent value. So therefore, put to death your members, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's not us, that's unbelievers, the sons of disobedience. But God said, why do you want to live like them if that's the outcome for them? Other passages would tell us, to the extent that we do that, we forfeit our inheritance in Christ. But we are to put off the things that go with the old man, and they're up here in our minds, and we have to deal with them regularly. And God says, put them off. We must make choice not to obey them. Then he says, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speaking, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this inner man that we're talking about, the hidden person of the heart that Peter talks about, Paul's favorite phrase is the inner man, this new person that we are, is being renewed. There's our word anakanao, is being renewed, he says, according to setting up a norm or standard. What's the norm or standard of this renewal? It is the image of him who created him. So in a word, it's becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this renewal is what we're talking about in experiential sanctification, progressive sanctification, another way to call it. Now, the other place is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul is talking about all these difficulties that he experiences in life. Has to do with his ministry and persecution by other people and so on. And he says that we have this treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God and the gospel and all that together. We have this treasure, he says in verse 7, in earthenware vessels. In earthenware vessels. They're very fragile. vessels. And yet he says, in light of all of these things that he experiences by way of difficulty, he says, we do not lose heart. In fact, he said it in verse 1. He's going to say it again in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, he says, yet the inward man is being renewed, notice, day by day. Well, that makes an assumption there. It's in the passive, which means that there's something happening to us, but the misnomer here is by a lot of people is they don't see the active side of it by us, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's conforming us to the image of Christ, but we are a participant in the process. We're not renewing ourselves. God is renewing us, but we have to be in the process in order for that to take place. That's what I'm saying. So we're dealing with the outward man is falling apart. The older we get, the more we come to understand that this outer man, talking about our physical, is perishing, and that word means to become spoiled and corrupt. We're just declining. We're disintegrating. We experience illnesses and disease and all that. We're going to die. If the Lord doesn't come in the next 50 years, probably everybody in this room close to it is going to be dead. And we're going to die of something. We're all going to go downhill. That's just the way it is. But you see, this physical is not where we put our emphasis. Where we put our emphasis is on the inward, not the outward, the inward. And the inward, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. And there's the word anakanao again, being renovated day by day. Now, in regard to the noun anakanosis of renewing, let's look at Titus 3 first. It's 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Of course, you all knew that, where it is. You're there. Titus 3. I made a mistake when I last explained this, so I'm going to take my time to make sure I attach the henna clause where it's supposed to be attached. He's telling his audience that are believers, he's first talked about qualifications for elders, and then he's talked about the kinds of ministries that older men and women are to have to younger men and women in the church. If, depending upon where you are age-wise and growth in the body, you can look at Titus 2, ladies and gentlemen, and find out the ministry that God expects you to have in the lives of younger women. If you're an older woman or a younger woman, is supposed to be able to look to older women in the church for this kind of direction and input. Then he says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, that is, remind the believers in Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now that phrase, coming from through the washing of regeneration, right after the statement, He saved us. When you come to verse 7, the that begins that is a henna clause of purpose or result. Looks like this, H-I-N-A, henna clause. And it talks to the purpose or the result of this. He saved us. The result that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is taking the concept of being saved here in its broad sense. He's not just talking about justification, he's including the process of sanctification. That's why he says, having been justified by his grace, what is that? That's justification, that's being saved. Then we should become heirs, that's sanctification, according to the hope of eternal life. So when we come back to the modifiers in the beginning of in the middle of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, has to do with justification, through the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the renovation that the Holy Spirit brings about in us, which is the second half of sanctification, or the whole of salvation. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let me say one more time to make sure. Paul is talking here to Titus about the whole of being saved, not just justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. He is looking at the washing of regeneration as justification. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, the renovation of the Holy Spirit, is the sanctification aspect of it. And it is that having been saved from the penalty of sin, or having been justified, he says, verse 7, by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, again, I'm pointing out here, the purpose is to say that we're in this renovation by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this sanctification. And even though Christ died in our place, and we have been free from the penalty of sin, we stand justified before God, that's not the end result of all this. That's not what God desires only for us. That's only the beginning point. We have been made right before Him. Now He wants us to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's a lifelong process in which the appeal is made to your volition and mine to cooperate in the process, because if we don't cooperate, it won't get done. It won't happen. We'll wind up like the Corinthian church in some degree of being characteristically fleshly. Follow? Let me draw my diagram again. Take a bell curve. And if we, on this side is the Lord Jesus Christ represented by the cross, that's the goal. To become conformed to His image. Paul at the end of his life in Philippians 3 said he hadn't arrived yet. We won't arrive this side of glory. We're in that process. We should become around on this side of the bell curve down here somewhere, but none of us, as diligent as we'll be, will never be totally what God wants us in this life. Now, if we use X to mark the spot where we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we are said to be babes in Christ at this point. Simply, we're brand new people, just like a brand new baby coming into this world. We know nothing. And as babies make messes physically, babies make messes spiritually. And we're babes, and as such, we are characteristically fleshly. Now, on the bell curve, there will come a time where we will go from being characteristically fleshly to being characteristically spiritual. Now, we know this is the case because all you have to do is compare some scripture. Spirituality in the New Testament is not someone who is just filled with the Spirit. That's not a state. Spirit filling has to do with momentary decisions. You're either filled or not any given moment. So that you can be filled with the Spirit this moment, not the next, and back filled the next moment. It has to do with momentary choices. We're to develop consistency in walking in the Spirit, but it has to do with momentary decisions. It's not a state where you just, you know, confess your sins and you are filled, you're in some kind of state. That's not what the spiritual life is all about. Now, when we think about that, therefore, we understand when Paul gets to 1 Corinthians 2:15, having already described the natural man or the soulish man in 2:14, the unbeliever, on the other end of the spectrum from the unbeliever is the mature believer, the spiritual man. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. In other words, he's able to see the issues of life from God's point of view. He's skilled in the Word. He has spiritual sensitivity. And so when he transitions from verse 15 down to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul reminds them, "When I came to you, brethren, at Corinth," when he founded the church, he said, "I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, that is, to babes in Christ." Now, the contrast is between babes and those who are spiritual, and those who are babes are said to be fleshly, characteristically, they don't know any different. Further, their diet is milk. "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you're not yet able to bear it." Remember back in chapter 5 in our study in Hebrews 11 to 14. Get down around verse 13, 14. Paul says, "You've come to need milk and not solid food. For those who partake of milk," if that's your diet, milk, "those who partake of milk are babes. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness because they're babes. But solid food," he says, "is for the mature, who by reason of practice or doing or living it out in their life have their senses trained to discern good and evil." See, that's the spiritual believer of 1 Corinthians 2:15. Spirituality and maturity are the same. So that on this side of the bell curve, we can write here fleshly. On this side, spiritual characteristics, fruit of the Spirit, etc. So that as we progress on the spectrum, we go from being fleshly to being less fleshly characteristically. So that when we become mature, we should go from being fleshly characteristically to spiritual characteristically. So that the less fleshly we become, we come to that place, and it's not a matter of take three courses and you're there. It's not a matter of being a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years and you're there. It's not that at all. It has to do with our experiential relationship with the Word of God, and we're moving forward, or if we lose diligence and we stop studying and so on, then we revert back. That's the plight of the Hebrews in 5:11 to 14. Now, this person who is fleshly and is, let's assume, is growing at some rate, what you're going to see here is, that's not good. What you're going to see or may not see in this person's life are periodic evidences of faith. Evidences of faith will not be all over the place in this person's life because they're babes. They don't walk in faith. Yet. It's a growing process. So you can be around somebody, and this is what often happens with people who are rather legalistic. They look at somebody's life and say, "Gee, I don't know if they can be saved. I don't see any evidence of it in their life." Person has trusted Christ, said, "I put my trust in Jesus Christ," and you don't see a major change in their life. Or you see that they're still fleshly, characteristically, and the conclusion is, well, they must not be saved. Why? Look at their life. They look just like an unbeliever. Well, how does a fleshly believer look? Just like an unbeliever, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3. So as they grow, then what should become more evident in their life are evidences of faith. The problem is in people's lives that you can't see what they're thinking. You can't see the motivation of their heart. So a legalistic believer from the get-go can be conforming to what he or she believes are the Christian expectations. You know, start hanging around with these people, read these kind of books, go to these kind of meetings and all that. And people say, "Oh, they're growing." Well, no, that's not growth. That means they just changed certain meetings in the flesh for certain meetings in the church and change these friends for these friends, and this vocabulary for this vocabulary. But that's not maturity. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a good Pharisee could do that. Not even be saved. So as we come around and come to the spiritual side, what we're going to see over here is what? where sin shouldn't characterize their life as it did on this side, that's what you're going to see on that side. You will see, maybe or maybe not you'll see, but there will be there periodic sin in their life. But we go from being characteristically fleshly to characteristically spiritual, and at this point we're said to be mature. Not as mature as we will become, hopefully, but we are said to be mature at that point. That's like a human growing up and saying, well, they're now an adult. Okay, that doesn't mean you're as mature adult as you're going to be. That means you're an adult. But that's basically how this process of sanctification works. But it's not an automatic. We're being renewed by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, but it's a process. So let's come to Romans 12, that famous passage that you know, and we'll look at anakinosis again. 12, 1 and 2. By the way, these two times, Titus 3, 5 and Romans 12, 2, are the only two times in the New Testament where anakinosis is used, and it's not used outside the New Testament. It's not found in extra-biblical literature. It's only found here, only used by Paul, and always in the context of sanctification. Always. In fact, the two times that the verb is used, it is used by Paul, and both times are in the context of sanctification, progressive sanctification. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, literally, or your rational service of worship. It makes sense. Once you understand what happened in Romans 1 to 11, then it makes sense that you present yourselves to God. Now, the reason why he says bodies here is a living sacrifice is because whatever we do, we're going to do it in this body or it's not going to get done. Can't live in the world without doing it in this body. There's no other way. So the place to begin is to say each day, God, I'm determined today by your grace to use the members of my body for those purposes, those things that are only pleasing in your sight. We make that commitment. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world. It's a present passive. Do not be becoming or being conformed to this world. I do like the way the Living Bible puts it at this point, and it says here, don't allow the world to push you into its mold. How do we do that? It goes on up here. It goes on up here. Because you see, Satan is a master deceiver. And people can read things and they say, oh, it's interesting. It's good information. Sounds good, sounds logical. It's what the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And he's had a field day with many, many persons in terms of a philosophy of life and what life is and how we ought to live it that's really divorced from the Word of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't buy into its philosophies, its standards, its the way the world says you ought to handle things. But in contrast to that, he says, but be transformed. How? By the anakinosis, by the renewing of your mind. Renovation of your mind. Now, in this process of renovation, it means that we get rid of the garbage by overcoming it with the new data. It's a serious process, and the only way, really, in a functional way, you and I can do that is if we follow the biblical injunction to meditate in God's Word day and night. To ponder God's Word day and night. That is, think about our lives as we're living it. James 1 comes into play here. Consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance, so that we build staying power. Those tests are designed to do two fundamental things, remember. First, God is about the task of affirming our faith. In other words, He wants to let us know if we're progressing, that we are progressing. And He will, through the tests and trials that we face daily in life, let us know that we're either progressing or we're not. And through those same tests, He will point out areas in our life that need work. And I'm grateful that God does that. But the question is, once He points that out, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to yield to Him? Are you going to grow? Or just continue on your own way? That's why I said the mark of maturity is not that you don't fail. The mark of maturity is how well you recover after you fail. That's the real mark of maturity. Now, if you and I are going to have a sense of this life that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have a sense that our life is different from the natural man or the baby Christian's life. Our whole perspective and all the way we live and think, it's going to come about as a result of this renovation that the Holy Spirit's bringing about as we renew our minds on the Word of God, because Paul follows there. That purpose is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that word prove, dokimazo, that's there, it remembers putting something to the test in order to give approval to it. The way you're going to prove it is put it to the test. And it's not putting it to the test with the thought of condemning it or saying, oh, that's not for me. It's putting it to the test with the thought of giving approval to it. Like the lady I mentioned in my book that goes in the mall and has a new engagement ring and sees a sign in the jeweler's window that says free appraisals, and she goes, I wonder, and walks in. And her thought is not to condemn the stone. The thought is having a jeweler look at it with the result that he's going to give approval to the stone. And even the jeweler, when he looks at it, he's not, his goal is not to say, well, how can I make this a bad stone? His goal is, in looking at it, is to affirm its value. And that's what God is saying to us. As we renew our minds on the Word of God, as we live it out in our lives, we prove by our experience that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's what the sanctification process is all about. Now, where does it break down? It breaks down in the fact that we aren't serious students of the Scripture, number one. Oh, we attend a class here and there, and then we don't give it another thought. I don't know how you are here, but think about when you leave here tonight, what are you going to do with what we study? Are you going to talk about it? When you leave church on Sunday, and you may go with your family to dinner, or you may go with somebody else to lunch, what's the topic of conversation? Do you talk about what's been taught that morning? Do you discuss that and its implications, the application about life? When you go home, do you sit down with your mate, your children? Do you discuss what they learned in Sunday school or church on Sunday? Do you talk about its implications? When you're out and about with your friends having coffee during the day, what do you talk about? Do you talk about the implications of the Word of God and what you're studying these days and how it applies to your life? See, what you occupy yourself with is generally what you talk about. So if you're around me and you don't hear me talking about the Scripture, what you conclude is Leaf doesn't spend much time with the Lord in the Scripture. It doesn't take long. If you've got any discernment, any maturity at all, when you hang around people very much, you know where they are, and they know where you are, if they have any discernment and spiritual maturity much about them at all. So we need to stop blowing smoke on each other and be honest with each other and say, you know, we need help. We need to help each other grow. And it's a shame to me when God's Word's taught that you have the faithful group that comes and listens to the Word of God taught, and everybody else is just out there doing their own deal. Not bad people, I'm saying. Just not growing. So, back to Hebrews chapter 10 again, we find that the plan of God provided for a sacrifice for our sins, that the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. He died once it's not necessary for another sacrifice to be offered, because by the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart unto God. But now progressively that has to work itself out in our lives in what we call progressive sanctification, and that's why he adds, to all those who are being, he has perfected all of those who are being sanctified. And the new covenant promises to us this matter of renewal of our minds. It also promises to us complete, total forgiveness of our sins before God. In fact, he says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. And that's a fabulous promise that we can all claim, because it's the truth. It's the truth. The wrinkle is that in Ephesians 4:32 he says that we're to forgive one another just as he has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. It's a novel notion, isn't it? Well, let's take our break and we'll come back. Okay, back to chapter 10. You know, I really ought to add one more addendum to what we were talking about in this matter, because it's so important. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. To understand where spiritual warfare takes place, and I know most all of you are aware of this, but it bears emphasis here since we're talking about the renovation of our mind, renewing of our mind on the Word of God. And where spiritual warfare takes place. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, and again, obviously, he's not talking about flesh in the sense of flesh and spirit. He's talking about flesh, meaning sarx, this body. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's not where the battle is fought. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, putting it in that military type terminology. Then he says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, when he says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, doesn't that presume that we know what the Word of God is? For how can we read something or listen to something or someone and say this is really against the Word of God if we don't know what the Word of God is? I'll tell you what I've found in the years that I've been a teacher, both in church and in the college, and that is that people who've been Christians a long time have opinions and beliefs almost about everything. Now, whether they can defend their positions or not is another thing. Whether they know whether or not they're biblical or not is another thing. But most all Christians who've been Christians for a long time have beliefs about certain things, and they also have a system of values where they believe certain things are right, certain things are wrong, which may or may not be biblical. So when we're talking about opposing what is raised up against the knowledge of God, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, we're not talking about somebody who's in opposition to our beliefs and our thinking, because they may or may not be biblical. We're talking about speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, His Word, which presupposes that you and I are men and women of the book. We know the book well enough so that if we were to sit down and listen to someone give a speech about some topic, we could say, that's not right biblically. that's off here, it's off there. We ought to be able to relate passages. That's contrary to Galatians 3, that's Matthew 10, that's whatever it is. We ought to be able to have that kind of sensitivity where we can bring that. And further, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our own thinking. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we need to evaluate our own thinking as we move about to say, take time to say, is my thinking about this correct biblically? Is this course of action that I have embarked on, is it biblical and correct? And it gets down to everything in our lives. What we say, what we do, what we think, is taking every thought captive and what issues from thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's where spiritual warfare takes place. And the problem is that you and I are victims as well as victors sometimes in this war as it works out. We're not perfect, and so therefore sometimes the enemy gets to our thinking. And then we say, oh man, you know? And we have to pick ourselves up and hit in the right direction. But again, spiritual warfare takes place between our ears. That's where it takes place. And just as maturity presumes a knowledge of the Word of God, and as I've said before, a knowledge of the Word is not coequal with maturity, but you can't be mature without a knowledge of the Word, so that in the same way, you can't be victorious in spiritual warfare if you're not grounded in the Word of God. It's impossible. You will succumb to a satanic thought, that is, the philosophies of the world and the way the world thinks. And most of the advice and counsel we give to people will be out of the world's system and not out of the Word of God. Oh, I think it ought to be this, or I think it ought to be that, because everybody has opinions about everything. But the question is, are they biblical? Okay, now let's come back to Hebrews 10. We'll pick up here. And we're really coming in these verses to the end of our author's argument. Remember, he's developed his argument to show the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything that the Old Covenant stood for. Nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. It did its work. The intent of the law was to point out the holiness of God or the essence of God and the sinfulness of man. But the law never was intended to save anyone. In fact, the provisions of sacrifice in the law of Moses were not intended to remove a man or woman's sin problem from them. It was to make it possible for an unholy person living under that covenant to be able to have a relationship with the one who made the covenant. That's what the sacrifices were all about. And so therefore, we need something better, and God promised something better. Something that just didn't do with the external conformity to rules and regulations, but a sacrifice that would make one right before God. These Hebrews, these believers, had gone to the level of maturity. They were all the way around on the other side of that bell curve, making great progress in their maturity. And yet they got their eyes on their circumstances and the difficulties and the persecutions and all, and they decided they'd no longer assemble together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just kind of slip away, go back into that old system of Judaism that was still standing and functioning, started offering sacrifices again. Now, were they still saved? Yeah, they were still saved. Remember the chapter 6 we were in. Problem is, they run the risk of having, after been mature and going back to being babes again, they run the risk of being confirmed in that state, unable to go back to maturity again because of verse 3, the condition, and if God permits, you'll go back. Third class condition, maybe will, maybe won't. So they're back in Judaism, functionally. And the writer is saying to these people, you're idiots. You're idiots. Insane. And he's shown that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Levi. He's superior as a high priest to Aaron. and the covenant upon which his priesthood is based is superior in every aspect to the covenant upon which the Levitical priesthood was based. Now he sums up with some warnings here. Verse 19, he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place," that is the very presence of God, "by the blood of Christ," that is through his death, "by a new and living way." This is new in kind. This is not a new model of what the Jews had. This is a brand new, kainos, a brand new. We've been looking at the verb anakanao. It comes off of kainos. It's new in kind. To make new again in kind, anakanao. This is new in kind. "By a new and living way," that is fellowship with a person, "which he," Jesus Christ, "inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. Whereas in the tabernacle, that high priest had to come through that veil from the holy place into the very presence of God, and then only the high priest once a year, when the death of Christ occurred and that veil was rent from top to bottom, showing now that we all have access to the throne of God. Under the new covenant, we come into the presence of God through him. He is the veil through whom we come into the presence of God. See the typology? Jesus Christ is the veil into the presence of God, meaning that we come unto God through him. Is that a surprise? How about John 14? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." It's the only way into the presence of the Father. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God," I ought to put a colon there. Here he's going to say four things. First, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what we're to do. Since this is who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the provisions of the new covenant, then let us draw near, that is near to him, with a true heart, literally, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's perfect tense, by the way. It's looking at past completed action with continuing results. Our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body having been washed with pure water. That is, we stand before God as clean and as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're viewed as being in him. We have his righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the righteousness of his Son with which we are clothed. And we can come, therefore, confidently and boldly to the throne of grace because we have had our hearts made clean. We've had our bodies washed. Then the second thing that he says is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, this is steadfast endurance. It means something to these Hebrews. Why? They're defecting. He says, when you really realize who you are, draw near to God and steadfastly endure. Steadfastly endure. Don't throw in the towel. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how bad it is, don't throw in the towel. Why? Because the one who promised is faithful. What he said is going to come to pass will come to pass. Third thing, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to ponder this? How do we, I think the King James says, consider how we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. This is the word nutheteo. It's the word for counsel or instruct or rebuke. It depends on the context, on the nuance that's used there. But what we're supposed to be doing in each other's lives is not tearing each other down, but consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good works. How is it that I can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ? How can I do that? That's the consideration. When we're around each other, how can I help you grow? And we ought to be thinking that way in all the relationships we have together in the body of Christ. What can I do to help you grow? What kind of words can I speak to you? What kind of encouragement?